Good morning. Our scripture this morning is the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 28 through 38. And you may remember from previous installments that Paul is on a stopover in Miletus and has called the elders from the church of Ephesus to him. And he's addressing them, and in his address he is reminded them of his ministry. He's told them he's going to Jerusalem and that they'll probably never see him again. In this last section, Paul is giving them some parting instructions to the elders. This is Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship.
Before we look into this part of God's word, let's pray together. Let's make sure that our hearts are prepared to look very carefully and that we are not simply looking for some new information, but we want God to do a work of transformation of our hearts and lives by what we hear. And we do not want to be hearers only. James warns of that possibility, the danger of merely hearing. It's like looking into a mirror and then walking away and forget to do anything about it. And James saying to us that we would not want to have the experience of coming to the scriptures, to God's holy law, to look at them, to ponder them, and not be affected, not be changed. Let's pray together. Let my teaching fall like the rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on the grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. Father, we do thank you that your word does fall like that rain. We need it. We thank you for those sweet showers that you gave us yesterday. We thank you, Father, as the Creator, the everlasting God, the Lord, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who reduces rulers to nothing, who calls all the stars by name, and you give strength to the weary. And we're weary people, Lord. We do get weary. We confess our sins to you, Lord. There are so many. We've been lazy this week. We've done easy things when we should have done the harder things. We've complained. We have reached and grabbed for things that we did not need, but we wanted. We have given more attention to things, material things, ourselves, our comforts, than we have to the thought of you and others. We're filled with pride. We get full of ourselves, Lord. We need you. Oh God, that we could live exalting Christ. And Lord, we do ask, and now this portion of your word, you would wash us down by it and teach us from it. Open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. Father, our world, oh, we ask you, Father, to bring some justice into that part of the world where there is such conflict in Iraq, this war. Lord, we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve to win because we're good people. Lord, we are not without sin as a nation. So, Lord, we just ask for mercy. Mercy, Lord, that some evil that is just has a chokehold on so many that it could be released. And Father, that we as a nation would lay down our arms against you. Lord, we need people. We need a massive turning. We want to see a massive turning of men and women to Jesus Christ. And that we would come to you in faith, men and women in the armed services, to come to Christ, facing death every moment, even as we sit here. Bring many to Christ before they fall out into eternity. And Lord, we think, even our own neighbors and friends, death stalks us all. We need you, Lord, to be bold and clear in our witness. I pray for that funeral today, that it will be that. And Lord, I want to pray that the gospel could sweep into Iraq, sweep into it, that many would come to Christ. Lord, the Muslim world, it just looks so impossible, Father. Just blazing eyes to protect a mosque. Fierceness of countenance on behalf of false gods. Oh Lord, we confess to you it's daunting. But Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit can penetrate that darkness. And I pray for your people. Those little small groups of believers that do exist there in northern Iraq among the Assyrian people. Not even among the Kurdish people. And those few believers that we know about that are in Baghdad. God, I pray that you would protect them and give them witness, bold witness, this very day. Now, Lord, again we ask that this time with your word would not be simply something that we hear and that we do not do. Make us doers. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You have your Bibles open to the book of Acts and verse 28. We're going to begin there. Let me try to frame this passage for you. You can see something here, can't you? By listening to it, you've read it, you worked in the study guide this week, I hope you did, that you saw that this is about warning, isn't it? I couldn't call it anything else but guarding God's church. It's all about warning. There are dangers. Dangers ahead. The church of Jesus Christ is never safe from error. Never. The healthiest church is never safe from some kind of false teaching. Someone who could come and lead it astray. This church is not immune to it. Don't think that we are, because we do biblical exposition. We try to give the Bible a serious attention. Don't think we're immune to being pulled away. We are not. They're dangerous. And this is the kind of thing Paul's saying to them. Last August, I probably had wrote a few times here and there in my life. Nothing really serious. I had done a little bit. Nothing serious. Lakes. That's hard to row on a lake. But going down a river, a little different story. The Molchatna in Alaska. had some fast water. They had just had some very heavy rains before we had gotten there. As a matter of fact, when we got there and we were working our way from the lake down a little narrow stream out into the big river, it was just pouring down rain. So I was designated to be a rower. Well, I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but I got a good postcard from my friend Josh Pelt a couple of weeks ago. Because Josh, for one day, we swapped the rowing around, and Josh was my rower. He's a good one, too. I mean, he's the kind of guy you'd like to have when you're going through fast water and going downstream. And when you're going downstream, if any of you have done any rafting, you know, the river is not always running straight. There are bends, and there are these logs that sit in the water and just ready to, they can suck you under and flip you over. Then there are rocks, and then you don't want to get too close to the bank, and the water is moving you along. Well, I'll just give you the word that these were words that we exchanged more than once in the raft. And Josh wrote me this postcard, and he concluded it with these words, because he said this a lot. I need to have this as a little motto somewhere, posted somewhere. Be alert, look downriver, buy time. By time means that sometimes you just want to hold your position so you can see what you got to do. Go and enjoy. That's what he said. Be alert, look downriver, buy time, go and enjoy. That's good advice. That's what Paul said. He's saying the same thing. Be alert, look downriver, buy time, go and enjoy. You want to see how it unfolds? All right, look at the text, and you'll see how it unfolds. Now, here's what's happening. Now, I know we're right in the middle of a message that Paul's delivering, and so we have to pause and make sure that we're not doing injustice to the apostle. Let's be sure we remember what he said. He's speaking to these Ephesian elders. They've come up to this place, Miletus. He's told them things like this. We know that he was driven with a desire to serve Christ. He's told them this. That's why I use that word, serving the Lord, in verse 19. That was the way Paul thought about his approach to life, was that he wanted to serve Jesus Christ. He wished to make much of God and not make much of himself. That's the way he thought. He accepted hardships as just a necessary part of reaching people for Jesus Christ. He didn't complain. These actually became his battle ribbons, testimonies to the fact that he was serving Christ. He was not a whiner. We whine too much. Paul is strong in his statements here that he was seeing hardships as the occasion, as that just came with serving. And tears, he mentions, that tears on behalf of these whom he served, trials. And then he speaks to the importance of mastering the question of values, doesn't he? Verse 24 says, hardships, imprisonment, all that awaits me in the future. He says, that doesn't move me. That doesn't disturb me. But what I have set my eyes upon is that I want to finish my course. I'm going to run this race. I'm going to run it well. And I'm not going to be deterred from it. And he says that when I was among you, I failed not to deliver to you the gospel day and night with tears, counseling, working, hard work, laboring among them, given an example of the way a servant of God should labor among people. And then he said that I delivered the whole counsel of God, the whole thing, the whole message. He didn't hold back. He didn't pull his punches. He said what everybody needed to hear, no matter what the cost, no matter what the response, he said it. He didn't go in there with just a piece of the message. He didn't go in there just to make people feel good. He went in there with the entirety of God's truth. I mean, hundreds, probably thousands of hours over 3 years. This is the way he ministered. And now he's going to turn his attention to the elders, because these are the men who've gathered there to hear Paul and meet with him, representing the churches. They've been mentioned in verse 17, the presbyteroi. The word literally means the older ones. The idea is that these were men who have, by virtue of their qualifications, their spiritual maturity, that God gave them that awesome responsibility of caring for the flock of God. And he's going to use another word to describe that, namely he refers to them as overseers. The word that came to be translated bishop and used is the word bishop. You can see that in verse 28. I think the word overseer kind of helps us to set aside any idea of some position where you have a pastor over pastors. That's the way the word bishop came to be used, has come to be used. But this is not the way the New Testament uses it. That the elders have the responsibility of spiritual oversight. That is the very, that's the literal meaning of the word. To look out over the flock, to take responsibility for the flock, and do what is best for the flock in the name of Christ. To feed them. Well, we'll go into that in a moment. But this is ways, the way he's speaking. Alright, now do we have this in our grasp? That what he's saying is that what he's done, he's taught the, one writer put it this way, he's taught the whole gospel to the whole city with all his strength. Now, with that as the example, he says, take heed, guard yourselves. That's his first word, guard yourselves. And that what he does immediately at this point is to put the leaders of the church on notice that they must give watchful care, be diligent, work hard at it. Let's state it this way. God protects his church by the watchful care of diligent elders. He protects them. This is all about protection. That's the idea of taking heed. Now, the very first thing that he says is that elders, though, must take care of themselves, must watch over their lives. That doesn't mean put themselves first before people. It means that they are to give attention to their own heart. That you do not want to get it turned around, thinking that ministering to people, that activity precedes authenticity. No. Heart. It's got to, ministry has got to be the spillover of what you are inside, and what you and I are inside should be that there is a hunger for God, a longing for Him, feeding our own souls, watching ourselves, making sure that there is faith building taking place in my life, there's authentic Christian living, that precedes any activity. That's the final and basic qualification. So every elder must keep watch over his life. The responsibility for caring for the flock begins by taking personal responsibility for oneself. C.S. Lewis said it this way, the true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. Don't overestimate yourself in ministry to people. Especially when you're in a position where you're helping people with problems and they're struggling and you've studied and you have some answers and you have a response and there is this position of strength that God has granted by His grace, but don't begin to assume that's because you're naturally stronger, or that you're a part of some elitist group, that you have special endowment. That what the apostle reminds every leader here, then, that these are the elders, those who have responsibility for the flock, that they are to note themselves, deal with their hearts, feed themselves. What does this mean? It means that they are to have experienced depth of truth, depth of life. It means that they need to ask questions, penetrating questions. We elders do. Are you growing in the faith? Are you studying God's Word? Are you driven by the desire to please Christ? Are you mastering the question of values? You can't lead the flock to places where you've not gone yourself. That's what he wants the elders to see. So watch it, therefore, unto yourselves. And then you'll notice that he says, unto the flock. That is, there is flock work to be done. The terminology that is used here is likening the congregation to sheep. Don't be flattered by that. That sheep, they timid, defenseless, dirty, smelly, constantly in need of attention. So that's the way we are. We're just smelly woolies, all of us. Never get an estimation of yourself that's beyond that. That's what he's saying with using this word flock. But it's an endearing term. that here is this flock, and it's ultimately the flock of God. And he's put these men in responsible positions over them to care for them. This means looking out for them. This is the job of the elders, to see what the needs are, what ought to be taught, who needs special attention, who is straying, who needs counsel and advice. You know, the elders, we had to pause at the beginning of this year and do something that we saw we need to bring ourselves back to, that we had to kind of designate each elder and give them a mini flock. And there's a group of few names so that they could be careful. Some of you got a letter from that elder who has particular special oversight. Don't be spooked by that. Don't be frightened by that. He said, I've done something wrong. They've got me under special surveillance. This is not like pictures at the post office. What this is, that this is where the elders are trying to see. We have special responsibilities to the flock, that we do not want to let anyone slip through the cracks. And this is what the apostle is reminding the elders of. So here he calls them this flock. Look out for them. Give attention to them. But in the process, we've always got to deal with sin within ourselves. There's an enemy within our own heart. So deal with oneself. Effective ministry begins within, not merely outward activity. Now, elders, therefore, think this way, work this way, minister this way. But he goes on to add this, you feed them. Now, that's shepherding work that you do. Now, the feeding is to be sure that there's a sustained diet. What do you do with sheep? You want to make sure that they've got pasture. You want to make sure that they've got water. And as he's going to go on to show us, you want to make sure that they're not going to fall victim to predators, those who would do them harm. But the elders have this responsibility to make sure what? That the whole counsel of God be delivered to the flock. And that you range over the entirety of Scripture. Do as much as you can, constantly. You need this sort of thing. Now, with the apostle having said that, notice the last part of the verse. Notice it carefully. That yes, sheep do the following. Sheep follow their shepherd. They depend on him. Sheep need to be protected and fed. Sheep face dangers from those who would do them harm. All sheep, every sheep needs care. But he rests upon all this upon what fact? Look at the end of the verse. What fact does he rest this upon? That the church is a priceless treasure to God. He says that in which he to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now think hard about that for a minute. I'd like to say, at least bring up two issues here. One is that God owns his church. That's the whole idea with this purchase terminology that he used, that he bought it. It belongs to him. And then what happened is this. Let's just rehearse this biblical truth of redemption. That in his death, Jesus redeemed sinners by paying the price for their sin. Purchasing them for himself. That is the price that he paid was his own blood. Isn't it interesting here? Pause. Notice the way he uses this terminology. Which he has purchased, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The blood of God? Now, this is given not only interpreters, but even translators. Pause. Some translators have tried to make some adjustments here to slip it over in, because God is spirit. How can God bleed? God is spirit. He cannot bleed. Well, he's flesh. He did bleed. Well, how did he do this? It was in Christ. You couldn't find a more conspicuous example of an assertion that Jesus is God than this passage right here. That's what, in Paul's mind, it's completely clear in his mind that the blood of Christ was the blood of God. That's the point that he's making. And some translators have tried to make some adjustments with it to, by means of the blood of his own one. Well, be careful here. What Paul is doing, let's not tone Paul down. No, God as spirit doesn't bleed. But God as the God-man, God in human flesh, he did bleed. He didn't bleed to death, but he bled. And of course, the terminology of blood here gathers up all of the sacrifice, all the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It gathers up all of the rich theology that goes with the sacrifice. And that the sacrifices offered up to God and that smoke that went up when the animal was being burned on the altar, that smoke, there it was, going up as it were into the nostrils of God, and he was satisfied with it. He accepted it because that smoke was the animal. It was coming up in terms or in the form of smoke, and God accepted it. It was good to him as the substitute for the sinner. And what Paul is saying is that the church is a priceless treasure to God because Jesus Christ paid the price, giving up his life in a violent death. And that giving up his life in a violent death was the way then in which this enormous debt that we owe to God. You know, every sin that we commit puts us in debt to God. A debt we can never repay. And every sin creates this debt. But God's justice requires the sinner of the sin to suffer this just punishment of his sin. I mean, this is just core theological truth here that has to be grasped. Redemption. Redemption is this, that we have this unpayable debt to God. Sin's put us in debt to him. And there's nothing that we can do to eliminate that debt. But Jesus Christ came and did something about that debt, that he took it upon himself. And God punished him in our place. And he gave his life up. And he therefore purchased us. And it is a transaction that has been completed. Nothing you can do to add to it. Now, you can see by this terminology here, does you feel like you're in Paul's letters, don't you? This is the way he talks at length in Ephesians and Romans and Colossians. And all through his letters in the New Testament, he takes this and unpacks it and expounds it and explains it in terms of propitiation, in terms of, well, listen to some of what he said. You'll see the connection. In Romans, in chapter 3 and 25, he said, regarding the blood of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Romans 5 and 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Ephesians 1 and 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So this blood was the price. He purchased the church. It's cherished by him, treasured by him. It's of inestimable value. And this is the church that the elders said, you are responsible for this church. These are my people. So my sheep whom I've given my life for, and my sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me. No one's able to snatch them from the Father's hand. And what he's reminding these elders of then is this tremendous responsibility then that laid down. Now notice the next movement in this thought. Verses 29 and 31, he moves it to another level. This being true, there must be lives that are lived that demonstrate that God is present in those lives. You're cherishing and caring for that flock that God cherished and laid down his life for. And now you'll notice that the church of Jesus Christ is protected because there are savage wolves who would do the church harm. Now watch how he says this. For I know this, that after my departing shall savage wolves enter in among you. So the problem is actually going to be twofold. There will be those who will rise, who will come from the outside into the assemblies. There will be those in the assemblies that will do their work, do their harm. They won't spare the flock. The point that he's making is this, is that there are great dangers that come both from without and within. And according to Paul, the future doesn't look very bright, certainly in this. Now, he's not taking the role here of some prophet seeing very specific things, but what Paul is doing here is that he just knows the way things are going to go. I think you cannot live in an area and work with people and teach day after day after day and get to know people and know what's going within the culture, within the religious community, and knowing the cults and all the religions that were around him. hearing questions people ask. Paul was savvy. He was discerning. And he had enough discernment that he could have foresight because he knew human nature and he knew his Old Testament. He knew how there had been negligent and disreputable shepherds that it had abused their privileges. False shepherds, the prophet Ezekiel speaks of. You find this in the prophets. False shepherds, those who will come in and who will pretend to be representing God and will use a certain amount of God talk and have familiarity with the Bible. But embedded in all that will be treacherous, damaging teaching that will pull the unsuspecting away. Paul knew that. So here's what he's saying. There are these dangers. Wolves will enter in among you. Dangers. Where did he get this? He got this also from Jesus in John chapter 10. Didn't Jesus talk like this when he talked about, I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep? And he spoke of those that would come in and... the sheep. He spoke of the hirelings who would come in, that is, those who were just hired to do the work overseeing the sheep, and they had no personal relationship or personal commitment to the sheep. They didn't care. They were doing it simply for financial reasons. And the first sign of danger that came, they were gone and left the sheep to be preyed upon. That's what Jesus says in John 10. But Jesus said, I'm not like one of them. I'm not a hireling. I give my life for the sheep. Well, there's the example. It's the shepherd, therefore. We're going to go on to see where Paul's going to say something about money. Not elders and leaders in the church should not be driven by material gain. That'll destroy their effectiveness when they begin to measure life in terms of material prosperity. So here's the warning of these wolves who would be coming in. False teachers would be coming into the church and would devastate it with doctrinal error. Jesus said they will come in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7 and verse 15. They will come in disguised. That is, in sheep's clothing, they're going to smell like these woolies. They're going to look like them. They will have features like them. They can appear to be nice and sweet, and they can use the Bible, but yet in their message is the poison of error. This is what he's setting up with the savage wolves and how they can be disguised even. Paul wrote to Titus on the Isle of Crete, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, he said that you may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and refuse those who contradict. So here's the warning then. You can be sure that there will be people who will come from outside they can come in from Christian organizations, other churches. If you're in a denominational setting, usually is the effect of that error most often seems to enter the seminary first. Comes in the seminary and gets in among the academics. Then the preachers, those who are being trained, they're polluted. They're affected. Then they go out into the congregation. And then, through a filter down effect, it will ultimately get into the flock. That's the way it's most often has happened. Certainly in those organizations that are designed and are their ecclesiastical structure is set so that you can have that process, and it can happen very rapidly. But you know what you will often find is that trickle-down process, sometimes it's an avalanche-down process, is that you can go into a congregation, you can have a pastor who is in another theological orbit altogether. He doesn't believe half the things that the people think that he should believe. And you'll find people in churches with a pastor who is a false shepherd, who's a false teacher, coming from a school that's just been absolutely disastrous in what it's done. I mean, you can find people in the congregation who are giving, who are they study their Bibles, they believe the faith, they believe the creed that you're... Nothing wrong with a creed. We sing that song, and I always get a little antsy when I sing it. We don't have it resting on a creed. Oh, yes, we do. It isn't based on how you feel. It is based on the creed of God's Word. Truth never, never, never comes upon our own subjective judgments and what we think ought to be truth. It comes from what God has said. But there are those who want to undermine that. And that's what Paul is concerned about here. Now, I have to stop and warn us here because there's a danger. There is balance that always is to be pursued in this protection process protecting the church from savage wolves. That the there must be teaching of the truth. Did you hear that in the Titus 1:9 passage that I read? Exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Don't spend all your time refuting those who contradict. But also, if you focused only upon exhorting in sound doctrine and you don't warn, you're not fulfilling your responsibility. God's people need to be shown what true Christianity is. You need depth of teaching. So you don't want to be an attack dog all the time. Churches have been killed like that. And I remember I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography, and I recall that he had an encounter with a pastor who was back in the early part of this century, the last century, and well-known pastor in Canada who had was a great pulpiteer, had a strong, in a time when the fundamentalists were fighting what they were calling the modernists in those days. Those were the terms that were used, the theological liberals. And this man had a big church. But he tended to be kind of an attack dog. He was just always on the attack, always going after this when some error would surface, and he just spent all this time. And Martin Lloyd-Jones met with him, and they had occasion because he wanted Martin Lloyd-Jones to come speak in his church. And this man had quite a bit of fame and notoriety. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave him this counsel. He said, you don't need to be doing this all the time. You're going to harm the church by just constantly being on the attack and never showing people the depth of what Christianity is and the depth of truth and taking them through the whole counsel of God. You've got to know how to exhort in sound doctrine. It's not just attacking. It's building up and exhorting people in all that Christianity is. Well, this man had apparently, very few had talked to him so straight. He told Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, why, no one's ever talked to me like this. And pastors can get that way. People are afraid to challenge a pastor. They think how can I challenge him? He must know what he's doing. This man was making a mistake. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you shouldn't be doing this. And he thanked him. He said, now the man went on to do something which was a little disappointing. He went to his board. He said, I'll go to my board and ask them if I should stay doing what I'm doing or what should it. Went back to his board, and of course they all applauded him, said, keep on doing what you're doing. And his ministry went on, and it did begin to wither. I'm just giving you that example that I'm mindful of this in a church like ours, that we have to be careful. When you sit in a sea of false teaching, and it's all over the place, no gospel, no biblical exposition, and the church, you can see the church of God just departing from historical faith. If you're not careful, you can just become an attack dog. You're always wanting to, you go, it's just like a dog on a leash, just ready to go. Well, God's people need to be warned, but God's people need to be built up in the faith. So I'm saying this not just for the sake of the elders. I'm saying this because some of you are like this. Some of you want to be an attack dog all the time. Give me something. Give me something. Give me some fresh meat. All right. Well, be careful here. Is your own life deepening? Are you walking with God? Do you know what it means to serve Christ and serve others and love others? Well, let me show you. This text goes on to say a few things about that. Let's go to it. You'll see in verse 31, having said this, that they will arise within your own ranks, verse 30. They're going to distort things. They're going to draw away, pull away disciples after them. That's the hurting part, isn't it? There'll be some in a church. They'll say, listen, we're going to have a Bible study at our house this week. We're just concerned about some things at the church, and we wonder if you could come and meet with us so we can pray and we can look in the Bible and talk over these things. So you can end. Here the sheep go. Here they go. Here the sheep go over here. Or you can find a man or a woman who may be having problems. I've seen this happen. Having problems in their marriage. Things are just an absolute disaster in their own walk with God, and they're struggling. And I'm not saying that there are that people who don't have problems and people who do. I'm just saying, watch out if you have this kind of trouble. That's what I'm saying. And here was this marriage that was in, it was in serious trouble. And they go and they hear a preacher. They hear someone who's got an instant fix. Instant fix. See, the evil one will come after you when you are in a very difficult situation and you are in despair and you've not looked long and hard at God and His Word like you should have, but you want relief because you just feel so awful and you want a quick fix. And there are those out there who will offer you an instantaneous fix. Some view on the Christian life, some view about demons, some view about the Bible, some view about the Christian life. And you say, well, I haven't heard that before. Oh, I feel better already. You're better already. Well, it isn't how you ought to feel better already. Is it truth? Is it truth? And I've seen people taken down that road that way. And there are some people, I'll tell you another kind of people. I got to thinking about this morning as the Lord, these thoughts come rushing in right before the sermon. I didn't have them in, but I got to unload some of them. That I've seen this through the years, that you will find people who just, they're good, they're students, they study the Bible, they read a lot of books, they read, but they read more books than they do studying the Bible. And before you know it, they're just chasing this teacher, chasing that teacher. And what is dangerous in that is that they can latch on to someone who's not teaching the truth. They'll latch on to something that sounds good, and because this person has got credentials, because they just happen to like the way he communicates and writes, and they're gone. So Paul's warning about these kinds of things. Be careful. Watch it. They can even be within your own ranks. Now, let's go to this concluding issue, which I think this is so critical to everything that he's saying here. And you would want, well, look at it. He says, therefore, watch. I'm in verse 31, and remember, he said, for 3 years I didn't stop warning you. That's the word admonish. I put you in mind about these things. I told you. I pointed this out to you. I showed you this scripture. I related this truth to your life. I painted this picture theologically for you with tears. Because Paul was not just a meat-seeking, hungry kind of an attack dog. He was a loving apostle who wanted his converts to grow up and be like Christ. That's what he wanted. So I did it with tears, compassion for people. But now I'm commending you to God. He knows he's got to leave. He can't stay there. Like no pastor, no elder can stay. He's got to leave his flock. Well, what do you do? What's the best thing to do? Well, here's what he says, and let me just summarize it, and then we'll go right quickly through it, but I want you to see it. That God protects his church by the authentic Christian living of his people. Isn't that what this is about? Now, he's placed elders, because elders have this responsibility of spiritual oversight. Because they're savage wolves, and they'll come in and just rip the flock apart. Rip it apart. Watch, feed, build them up in the faith. But what does he do? Paul comes back to himself. Why? He is sought to be an example of what he wants these elders to do. And here's what he does. The very first thing that he says is that, all right, I want you to watch. That's a different word than occurred in verse 28. This means stay awake. Don't go to sleep on guard duty. Stay awake. And be alert to this. Now then he says, I commend you to God. Commit you. The idea is, I lay you down by the side of God. That's all he could do. That's the best thing he could do. I mean, I'm going to lay you down alongside of God and his word. And then he just immediately releases some of this powerful faith building language here. Can't milk all of that's in it out of it, but look at it, not in this limited time, but look at his language. He said, I'm laying you down alongside of God. You know, preachers come and go, but God stays. His word stays. Amazing, isn't it? All through the centuries, with all of the error, and you could get depressed and you start studying church history. And I've studied a lot of church history, and you begin to look at the history and you think, how in the world do we ever have a gospel left after what false teaching has done to it? In every generation, there are those who want to distort it. It's a testimony to God's sovereign hand that the gospel remains intact. It's intact. So let's not be too gloomy about this. I know there have been periods of time when it's been very dark, but God's word's always there. And God works in his people. He works to teach them and to show them, those who would seek to know it. And then he uses these powerful words. See, there are actually four of them. I'll only call attention to two. Grace, build up, inheritance, and sanctified. See that in verse 32? He's referring to the word of God as the word of, it proclaims God's grace. The great truth of God, that salvation in Christ, coming to Christ, it's not based on any merit we try to accumulate in gift of God. We can't do it. This is just some theological abbreviation, that this word of grace. Then he uses the word build up. Now that word simply means that the word of God, this, when you accept it, you obey it, it gives you greater wisdom, gives you greater spiritual stamina, gives you greater love, builds you up. It makes you of greater use. It gives you all that goes with spiritual strength. You can see things you haven't seen before, do things you couldn't do before. You have discernment that you didn't have a year ago. You can be long-suffering with people that you used to couldn't be long-suffering with. You can be joyful in situations that at one time you just grumbled and complained every inch of the way. Being built up means that there's this discernible change that's going on in the life. That's being built up. And then he uses this word, inheritance. And it's a kind of a sleeper word here, because you can read right by it, but the key to everything that Paul says about the silver and gold and not coveting is based upon it. I'll tell you this, that the word of God keeps us assured of our inheritance in Christ. When he uses this word inheritance, you know, Paul says much of this in his letters, that this inheritance means that Christ, we're, by being identified with Christ, we're co-heirs with him. We inherit all that comes in Christ. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, eternal fellowship with God, the promise of the kingdom, the resurrection body, all that's in the good future that's good because it's in Christ. That's the inheritance. Well, now the inheritance is mentioned for this reason, that with the possibilities of laying up treasure in heaven, having this view of the future that you should have, you and I should have. Our culture doesn't. But he says this is the way we should look at life. This is the way Christians ought to think about life and the future. Then he goes on to say what? That we're to serve God and not money. Do you see the connection? Serve God. Don't serve money. Paul was very careful in the matter of money. He says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Paul didn't wander up and down the marketplace there on the streets in Ephesus. I walked where those shops were. I did some daydreaming and imagineering what it would have been like with all those shops and all those things in that bustling, prosperous city with all of its bounty and its big life and its library and everything there, just like a city today. And Paul said, I didn't live in this place and this time and serve thinking that I got to have this and I got to have that, got to have the other. He said, I didn't live that way. You know that actually he actually surrendered his right as an apostle to even take offerings. And he moonlighted. He was bivocational temporarily. He worked, he said. And I can see even see him saying this. Look at my hands. Look at my hands. I work with them. You see the calluses? I mean, you don't take a needle and do the stitching with leather like he did and not have some pretty rough hands. And he said, look, I worked hard. And what he was saying to the elders was this. You take care of people. Take care of God's church without regard to material reward. Woe be to that elder, to that pastor, to that spiritual leader who has primary regard for welfare, material welfare, material comforts. If you go to the ministry trying to get your nest padded, and that's the way you want to think about it, what can be the best retirement? How many perks are there? Do I get an expense for this and that? And I'm not saying those things are unimportant, but I'm saying that should not be what's driving those in leadership. Where big house, if you got a big house and all this kind of thing. Paul said, that was not important to me. Well, what he was saying is that he waived this right to remuneration, worked with his hands, and he served others with integrity, with hard work, and with generosity. And what he's setting before these elders is this pattern for them. Hard work, generosity, you labor. And he even takes a quote here that comes from Jesus, which we don't have in the Gospels, but it was floating around because it was something that Jesus said. You know, not everything Jesus said is recorded in the Gospels. But he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus said that. In my red letter Bible, it's the only red sentence in this whole section. And what Paul is saying with this, as they get ready to embrace him and show this deep affection that they have for the apostle. For you know, when somebody has lived Christ before you, you're indebted to that, aren't you? Thank God for my teachers. Thank God for people. Many of them, it's like more and more of them, have gone on to be with the Lord now. I'm next in line, I guess. I know I am. Those who lived before me, older saints, gone. And I thank God for their lives, for their example, that I would know how to respond this way. I'd know how to think this way, how the importance of the Word of God is, and how to work through this, and how to deal with that, and generosity, and giving oneself to Christ's work. And some of these thoughts raced across my mind as I was looking in this passage. I said, God, that we could live that kind of an example, so when the time comes for our own funeral, our own departure, that would be uppermost in the minds of people. Sometimes these obituaries, and I always read the obituary section, they can be exhilarating, but so often they're just so depressing. Because you see, here's this, the person lived all his life to accumulate all this. And yet you're wondering how much was there for God in all this. Living an example, and maybe even living without much, but having left the supreme example of a life before God. That's the way to protect the church. That's how God guards his church. Christian people who demonstrate what it means to know Christ. That's the best kind of immune system that the church can have. Let's pray to God and give it to us. Let's pray. And Lord, we do need that. We're weak people. We are very weak people. And Father, I pray that this, may our own spiritual immune system here at Baraka be what it ought to be. Protect us from those attitudes, those thoughts, those books, maybe tapes, some winsome teaching, it appears to be so, lest we be sucked along into false teaching. God, guard us all. Protect us here. That this church will stand true to your word, even into the next generation, Lord. And when they're visiting our grave sites, that this church will still be preaching and teaching your word in depth of teaching and depth of life. Raise up a generation here, Father, who will stand true in life and in teaching to all your counsel and all that you are. Lord, now we give ourselves in this act of worship, thanking you for the redemption that's in Christ. With our heads still bowed and our eyes closed, prepare yourself for this moment of worship, preparing your heart. I'm going to ask the men to come now and to take their place.